I had an uncle. He has died. I got to hang around with him quite a bit during the middle years of my childhood. He was larger than life. He was a big man, tall, strong, manly. He was the life of the party. He was happy, he was outgoing, he was funny, he was delightful. I loved being around him. He was charismatic, both in the sense of his personality. He was charismatic theologically, and sometimes that kind of made me uncomfortable about how easily he talked about hearing God speak to him. I didn't understand the theological implications of that at the time, but what I did know is that he talked about the Lord all the time. The name of Jesus was on his tongue continually. He talked of the Holy Spirit all the time. Not always correctly, I found out later, but he did speak of God. He could easily slip into a conversation about life and about faith. And I heard him do so many times. I loved just being in the room with him. When he prayed over meals, there was a tenderness and a reality to his prayers that I can still hear today. He worshiped well. He was a fun-loving guy. When he worked hard. When he had fun, he played hard. He was a risk-taker, wasn't afraid of anything. And he wasn't a particularly good-looking, in-shape guy, but I've seen him do things that the best of us in shape would never try. Climbing trees, water skiing on one ski. Just, he was a risk-taker. He took risks in his life. He was a man who went off on many business ventures, many of them very successful. And he always attributed this willingness to the Lord. That God is leading me to do this and God's going to help me. He had an impact big enough that even to my 11-year-old self, I remember many of my interactions with him to this day. I can picture them like they were yesterday. He was a Christian man that I wanted to be like. And over the years, I lost touch with him, mostly due to geography and families just kind of slipping apart here. But I was kept informed of his life here and there by various family members, and he lived a very long time. He just passed away a couple of years ago, actually. And when he passed away, I sent a note to one of my cousins, just a note of condolence. I hadn't actually seen them in several decades at this point. But I expressed to her, and I felt it was important to me, I expressed to her that this uncle of mine, my cousin's father, how he had impacted me, how many things that he said and the way he lived his life really, really spoke into my life. And I got a reply from this cousin. My cousin expressed genuine appreciation that my uncle, her father, had had such an impact on my life. And then she said, but nothing about him was real. What he did in his family was completely different than what he portrayed to anyone who was visiting his home or who was around him. She said in the family he was two people. And when he got angry, the whole household was in turmoil and everybody was fearful and the kids ran and hid. And mom was terrified. He created fear. He created terror in the home. When anyone in the family, including my aunt, tried to speak to him about this, he would never repent. He would never relent. He never owned up to any need for humility. He would put it on people. He would put it on others. Well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have to be angry. Never admitted wrong. Never showed any humility. My cousin remembers the family reunions and the times where we were all together. She's a little bit older than I am, but we were all together and how she would see the way he acted with everyone else and all the kids just seething because they knew he wasn't real. They knew it was all an act. He also controlled all the relationships in the family. having a meaningful conversation with mom was impossible because he insisted on being there and controlling every conversation. Long after all the kids had grown up, that was still the case. To the point my aunt couldn't really have a meaningful relationship with her own children. My cousin wrote me, sadly, quote, "I have to forgive him every day." I don't know the state of my uncle's soul. I don't know where he is now, but I do know this. He was two different men. He fooled me and he fooled everyone, but he didn't fool his family. And maybe he fooled people like me. Maybe he fooled a lot of others. He was always prominent in whatever church he went to. He was the man of the hour. But he didn't fool God. He didn't fool God. And sadly, he left behind a legacy of pain and fear and control and a double life. Now, I have the privilege of shepherding a little church in Bakersfield, California. And by experience, I'm always aware that in all likelihood, there are some men who are pulling the wool over the eyes of other church members, and maybe even pulling the wool over the eyes of the elders, because we can't be in your home all the time. We don't have security cameras in your home, although it's not a bad idea, but we can't do that. But I know, because I could name names. I know there are men in our church who are playing Christian man, playing the game, playing the part. And frankly, just even in the past months, I've encountered this with other Christian leaders in our town. Men that, as I've interacted with them, I come to realize these are not just mediocre shepherds. These are not just unqualified shepherds. These are wicked men fooling whole churches. This may, in fact, be a self-deception on the part of the one who's playing Christian man. And the self-deception goes something like this. If I'm faithful to be in church and even serve and listen to sermons and hang around other men, then I am being a Christian man. This is a spiritually fatal error. This man should have no assurance of salvation whatsoever. A couple of weeks ago, I gave a reminder to our whole church regarding the horrible COVID crisis that we, along with thousands of other churches, went through 5 years ago. And we saw in 2 Chronicles 20 the tremendous example of King Jehoshaphat, who declared to God concerning the mandatory gathering of God's people to worship. He said in 2 Chronicles 29, "Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us." In other words, Jehoshaphat was declaring that as a nation, we're not going to rely on anybody else to lead us. We will be here. We will gather. What I'd like to do this morning is reduce that concept down of a king of Israel standing for what's right before the Lord, and reduce it down as an example to the lowest common denominator, and that is the individual man who professes to be a believer in Christ. And so today I want to talk to you about no more games. No more games. How to stop playing Christian man and be one. And this morning I'm going to reveal to you what I believe is the one single measure, the one single variable, the one single test, the only test that matters, the only variable that matters about whether you're playing a game or not. But we're going to work our way toward that one single measure or variable or test. And it's one, listen, I'm telling you right now, it's one that will expose you. It will make you spiritually naked before God. And for some of you, this may be the moment that you need to confront not just whether or not you're living an obedient life as a Christian man, but whether or not you're in Christ. And the most loving thing I can do is to challenge your salvation. And why is that loving? Because the most unloving thing I can do is to assume that everyone in the room with this many people is saved. And I want to stand before the throne and see every one of you, and some of you going, "I told you so." Great. Praise God. But to work our way to that one single measure, that one single variable, that one single test, I'd like to show you in the lives of Peter and John and some of the other apostles as well, but kind of focused on them, seven marks of a true Jesus following man. And these seven marks are comprehensive. They're top to bottom. They're no more games. They're no more pretending. This is the Christian life. This is what a real Christian man does. Now, before we even get into that, every one of you in this room will fall into one of four categories. Category number one, you're already pursuing these marks at one level or another. You're thankful for the reminder to do so. And as Paul told the church at Thessalonica, you're eager to excel still more. If you're pursuing these things, you're going to love hearing about them. Second category, you fooled yourself, but now you will be convicted to your socks that you are generally not pursuing Christ, and today will be a turning point for you. Today will be a turning point. Here's a third category. You've been trying to fool others into believing you're walking this walk, and you're going to be torn to shreds for your own good because you know that's what you've been doing, and you will turn it around. The fourth category, you've been trying to fool others into believing you're walking this walk. You'll be defensive, self-justifying, and probably angry with me by the time we're done. And likely you'll harden your heart even further. And short of the miraculous intervention of God, you will continue to try to play the game, continue to fool others, until God finally exposes you and you die in your sin and go to hell at the great white throne judgment. Because Christians want to follow Christ. Non-Christians want to defend how wonderfully they're following Christ. So no matter which of these four categories you may be in, my prayer is that God purifies you, and my prayer is that God purifies this church. What does a pure church look like? It's not filled with sinless people. It's filled with sinful men who are pursuing Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. An unpurified church is filled with sinful people who no one's ever called out on their sin. I spoke to a local leader who is not a senior pastor, but a local leader who's concerned about his own church. And he said that in all the decades he's been in this church, he's never seen church discipline once. That's an impure church. So no matter which category you're in, may God purify all of us today. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at Peter and John. And you might say, well, that's not fair to use the apostles as an example. They're apostles. Well, let me remind you where they started. One time, Jesus told these men, "Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith?" That's where they started. So we can all start there and use them as an example. They are meant to be an example. I want to give you seven marks of a truly Jesus-following man. And it all boils down then to one measure, one test, one variable. The only test that really matters. First mark of a Jesus-following man, and I'm going to phrase these as commands because they reflect New Testament commands. Pray like lives depend on it. Pray like lives depend on it. And you might say, oh yes, here we go, the obligatory you should pray more talk. No, not even close to that. Not even close. Peter and John and the other apostles set an example for us. Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So during this time of prayer, the primary concern is who's going to replace the traitor, Judas. Peter speaks about this. And by the way, he gives the qualifications of an apostle in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was their concern. Why are they so concerned about this? Who cares? What's the difference between 11 or 12? Look with me back at verse 8. Jesus speaking to them. The last half of verse 8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Why is this important? Because these men are the front line of the gospel ministry. They're not just the front line, they're the only line. They are the gospel ministry. Let me put it to you this way. Over the past 2,000 years, take every preacher, take every local church, take every seminary, take every parachurch organization, take every men's Bible study that's ever met, take every women's Bible study that's ever met, any groups of Christians that have ever met, none of those exist. The church of Jesus Christ, getting ready to be birthed officially, but the church as it is now, was consisting of all the people who could meet in a little room. That's it. It was only the people in the room who represented the only hope for the gospel to go to the world. So what was their attitude in prayer? Prior to being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the way. What was their attitude in prayer? Verse 14 again. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were with one accord. It means with one mind. It actually is a word that means impulsively. Not in the sense of spontaneously, but by impulse. There's one impulse to go forward. There's one charge going forward. And they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. This is an interesting phrase. It means to be persistent and dogged in your pursuit of something. That you're obstinate. You're persistently obstinate. And you repeat that over and over again. There's a refusal not to pray. Now, I know I can make the case that no one has an ideal prayer life. I understand that. And certainly not to the level that these 120, which is how many were there according to verse 15. These 120 who were gathered, I mean, they were praying all day, every day. And that's, practically speaking, fairly hard to do. But neither do I want to give the excuse, well, everyone's prayer life can be a little bit better and let you walk out of here thinking, you know, all I got to do is, it's kind of like a cost of living adjustment. I can increase my prayer life by 3% and we're good. Now, I would propose a line in the sand, and to be very black and white about this line in the sand. On one side of the line are the men whose prayer life could generally be characterized as continually devoted. And on the other side of the line in that sand are the men whose prayer life is sad, lacking, and no power. And what's the difference? Well, other than the purely selfish motivation of praying a lot just so I can receive a lot from the Lord, that's not a continually devoted prayer life. The man whose life is characterized, generally speaking, by continual devotion has prayers that are filled with eternal and weighty concerns, gospel concerns, concerns that far exceed his own needs, far exceed his own life. And he's of one impulse. There's an impulse. There's an impelling forward to pray these prayers. Now consider Jesus. He prayed all night before officially calling his 12 apostles, not because he needed to figure out who they would be, but because of the weight and the magnitude that he was about to officially call the men who would be responsible to bring the gospel to the entire world. So it's a very simple question. I love speaking to men because I don't have to work my way toward it. Which side of the line are you on? Every one of you in this room know. Because if you're on the wrong side, the solution, listen carefully, is not I need to pray a little more. That is not the solution. The solution is I need to deeply care about the gospel of Christ. I need to deeply care about the souls of the lost. I need to remember that there is a hell and there are flames and darkness and horror that await almost all of humanity. I need to care about the church being faithful and true. I need to care about the men in this room. I need to care about my wife and my children and my parents and how they walk with Christ. I need to care so much that I can't go a day without lifting up those closest to me desperately to the Lord in prayer. Listen, 1 Peter 5:10 says that our God is the God of all grace. Hebrews 4:16 says that we may draw near to God with confidence. If you are in Christ, you have the ear of God. Do you understand that? You have the ear of God. You have the constant, full attention of God Almighty. And let me bring this down to a level maybe we can understand a little bit better. Because I think you know that, but we don't act on it. Imagine this. Imagine if I had the cell number of the President of the United States and he texted me and said, call anytime. And he guaranteed that he would listen as long as I asked him to, and he would take care of every single need that I would bring before him. What would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd be on the phone with him every day, constantly. And he would never say, oh, I'm too busy. I'd be bringing him all my requests. Mr. President, could you please lower my taxes? Mr. President, I was wondering if you could pay off my house. Mr. President, can I talk to you about our governor? I'm concerned. Every one of you would do the same thing. You know, you'd be all, Mr. President, how's it going? You'd take a selfie of yourself with your own phone, if that were possible, to show that you're texting the president. You have the ear of God. Don't walk out of here going, well, I've heard that before. You can't connect to the President of the United States. You can connect to the one who made him. Amen. There's a phrase we don't use much anymore. I want it to make a comeback. And that is the phrase to travail in prayer. Travail can be used both as a noun. It means effort, exertion, or sweat. And it can be used as a verb, to travail. And it means to toil, to labor. It can actually mean to dig. Prayer sometimes takes effort, takes exertion. Sometimes you have to pray until you're praying, until the words are flowing. And if you think, well, this is hard, so I'll only pray for 3 minutes at a time, then you're not travailing in prayer. And sometimes your prayers may be, Lord, I don't even know what to say right now. Just stay and keep saying, Lord, help me to know what to say. And remember, you have a companion. In Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that if you don't know what to say at that moment, you ask the Holy Spirit, would you pray for me? Pray on my behalf. Pray for me. Give me words right now. And refuse to give up. Open your Bible with one eye open, and you find a psalm, and you start praying through it with whatever it takes. Learn to travail in prayer. If you've never prayed longer than 5 minutes in your life, you've never travailed. My question to you is very simple. If you're on that wrong side of the line in the sand and your prayer life is not generally characterized by continual devotion, why? You need to answer that question. Different reasons for different men. But you pray like lives depend on it. Why? Because God has ordained the end of all things. He has also ordained the means to that end. And the means to that end is prayer. Now, I believe with all of my heart, for example, that God, before the foundation of the world, chooses all who would be saved. Ephesians 1 tells us this. 1 Peter 1 tells us this. It's all over the Bible. Why is it that little churches that don't pray don't see salvations? And why is it that little churches that do pray see salvation? Because prayer is the means that God has ordained to the end. So you pray like lives depend on it. Here's a second mark of a truly Jesus-following man. Walk in the Spirit like it's your last day. Walk in the Spirit like it's your last day. Acts 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving utterance. Now, to be very clear, this is a unique occurrence, and I would make the case that when it says in verse 1, they were all together, this is not the 120, this is the 11. Because take away that big number 2 right there that says chapter 2, and look at verse 26 of chapter 1, and they cast lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, personal pronoun always goes back to the antecedent. Who's they? The 11 apostles. Just a little side note there. To be very clear, this is a unique occurrence. The filling of the Spirit here, spoken of in verse 4, is the indwelling of the Spirit. This is the very first time that these men were acting according to the power of the Holy Spirit. But I do want to use this as a reminder of the Spirit's power that is available to all, not just to the apostles. This is something, for some reason, in our circles we just don't talk about as much. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And the result that should be the case is given by the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:4, he says, "Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Galatians 5:25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit." And Paul classically gives what he calls the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking, what is born as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit. What is walking in the Spirit? What should it look like? He says in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking, the result, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Easy to remember. 3 one-syllable, 3 two-syllable, 3 three-syllable. Love. Love is selflessness expressed in actions. Joy. Joy is a worshipful heart that people can see. It's rejoicing in the Lord. Peace. This can be internal peace, but it also speaks of peaceableness. That you're not pugnacious, you're not a fighter, you're not constantly looking for an argument. Patience. It means to be tending toward forgiveness. That you tend to forgive people, that you are forbearing, that you're tender. Kindness. Kindness has the idea of generosity. That you're kind to others by being generous with them in whatever way you can. It's to be kindly. Goodness. Goodness is the integrity to do what's right simply because it's right. Not because anybody's looking. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is not only dependability, but more importantly, acting like someone who claims to be in faith. You're someone who is full of faith. You're faithful. Gentleness. Gentleness is a word that means to be meek, humble, to be the least, to be the lowest. And self-control, self-defining. It means to be master over yourself. Who's the boss of you? Now, I want you to know this, that all of these are either directly related to or they have important implications for something that should radically change if you were actually in Christ. And that is relationship. Every one of them have to do with relationship. So, what do I mean walk in the Spirit like it's your last day? Why say that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." I like the English Standard Version. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Theologically, we call this progressive sanctification. The simple question is this. If today is your last day on earth, are you happy with where you've ended up? Are you okay with it? Or are you deeply counting on a whole lot of more days for that one degree of glory to another? Are you counting on that? One of my favorite things to do in the ministry, because it brings you so close to the tenderness of the gospel and it brings you so close to eternal things, one of my favorite things to do is to be involved with funerals. I actually like funerals a lot more than weddings, because at funerals people pay attention to my preaching. At weddings nobody does, so that's just the way it goes. You know what I hear from the family? I hear things like, "It was so sudden. It was such a shock. We never saw it coming. He was so energetic and vibrant last week, and now he's gone." I hear that all the time. This may be the last sermon you hear on this earth. I don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. You could walk out of here today and die of a heart attack. You could walk out of here today because I didn't look in my rearview mirror and run you over. But God is sovereign, so that was His plan. So that's just the way it goes. How will you walk in the Spirit as if today is your last day? Because eventually, it will be. This day, April 5th, 2025, how will you walk in the Spirit? And yes, we all need to be discipled. We need to grow in the Lord over many years. But at this church, at least, there's no excuse. There is no excuse. As a matter of fact, your accountability is higher because you've been taught over and over and over again. Or you've been given the opportunity to be taught over and over and over again. Remember, Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit as if today's your last day. Quit playing games. Quit messing around. Pray like lives depend on it. Walk in the Spirit like it's your last day. Here's a third mark of a truly Jesus-following man. Take a stand like no one else will. Take a stand like no one else will. After the apostles had been loudly proclaiming the truth of the gospel, miraculously in at least 15 languages, the gift of tongues, the naysayers started trying to convince the crowds, oh, these guys are just drunk. But Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 14... Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. Here's what did not happen. Peter didn't shrink back and call a meeting with the others and say, what do you think we should do? He didn't ask anyone's permission. He didn't look to his left. He didn't look to his right to see what anyone else was doing. He didn't doubt. He didn't have fear. He wasn't embarrassed. Those two great words. But Peter. And if you've read the Gospels, you go, ooh, something juicy is getting ready to happen. Because all that idiocy that he showed now, filled with the Holy Spirit, is exactly what God needs from him. To stand up and be the way God made him. Instead, listen to these words of manliness. Taking his stand, raising his voice, declared to them, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. What authority. What singular courage. And yes, it says taking his stand with the 11. I can guarantee you Peter would have done it with or without them. See, also jumping over the side of a boat to walk on water. Now, God has not called you to preach the very first Christian sermon ever, but He has called you, as the key verse of First Watch Men's Ministry says, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. What's the next phrase? Act like men, be strong. I love that I can speak to you as men in the way I never could to all the precious ladies of our church. So listen very carefully. For yourself first, and for your family. If you don't take a stand, no one's going to do it for you. I cannot live your Christian life for you. None of the elders can live your Christian life for you. Nobody can live your Christian life for you. Your wife can't live your Christian life for you. She can't do it. I hear this all the time from ladies. What do I do with the fact that my walk with Christ is infinitely more vibrant than my husband's? By default, she's become the spiritual leader of the house by setting a better example than you are. So, when it comes to living your life in the church, for example, take your stand. You be in charge of defining when your family is in the church. Oh, I don't feel like going today. Well, I'm going. Get in the car. Well, I don't want to go. Then, bye. I'm going to church. Oh, no, I would have to actually deal with confrontation. Deal with it. When it comes to defining your home as a Christian home, let me ask you a question. What makes your home a Christian home? Is it that some profess to be Christians? Is it some times we go to church? Now listen very carefully. A Christian home is a home in which God is worshipped. That's a Christian home in which the Bible is read. Prayers are prayed. Hymns are sung. You take your stand. You say, while I breathe, this will be a Christian home. While I am in these four walls, this will be a Christian home. This means shepherding your wife toward family worship. It means organizing your home around worshiping God. Which means, by the way, discipling and disciplining your children to sit still and listen. And trust me, they can. They can. I can give you two ways to make sure they listen. Depends on whether you're right-handed or left-handed. You sit and make them listen. And people say, oh, I don't want them to get bored with the Word of God. They need to be hearing the Word of God. Don't worry about their boredom. Kids can, they can go off to some fantasy land in their brains. You'll never know it, and that's fine. You lead. You set the example. You organize. And I'm going to bring up a very tender topic. Some of you might, the first thing you need to do might need to be to go to your family and repent to them for not doing this. And with your hat in your hand in humility say, but I'd like to try. I'd like to try. I get this question a lot from men. Well, how do I do family worship? What can I do? Like, is there some pastor magic that you have? I like to try and keep it simple. The Bible, prayer, and hymns. The Bible, prayer, and hymns. Now, is there another way? Yeah, there is. Hymns, Bible, and prayer. That works pretty good too. Prayer, hymns, Bible. And certainly if you want to be creative and read other godly, biblically based materials, do so. We do that in our home. But that's the foundation. Bible, prayer, hymns. And if you're right now going, I don't know how to lead family worship, then go home and open Genesis 1 and say, everybody gather around and read the Bible. And then pray, Lord, help us understand this. And then go get your hymnal and open the number 1 and sing it. Oh, have you heard us sing? No, it's because you don't sing in your homes. If you don't do it, nobody's going to do it for you. I have never once been pastoring this church for over a dozen years. I have never once come to any of your homes and led family worship because you won't do it. It's your job, not mine. Pray like lives depend on it. Walk in the Spirit like it's your last day. Take a stand like no one else will. Here's a fourth mark of a truly Jesus-following man. Be a spiritual resource like you're the only one. Be a spiritual resource like you're the only one, the only resource. Peter preached his Spirit-empowered masterpiece gospel sermon, and the Spirit moved so mightily in those minutes that people started crying out to Peter. Chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter answers them. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I want to draw your attention to something. They asked Peter. They asked him. Peter was such a powerful influence at that moment. Obviously, he's just preached a powerful sermon, but he's an influence because they knew he had the questions. He had the answers to their spiritual questions. Now, obviously, that's a unique situation, but the principle applies to all of you. And I want to illustrate this with an interesting little woman. Sylvia and I just finished reading the biography of a missionary named Gladys Aylward. She went to China in 1930 with very little money. Took her weeks and weeks and weeks traveling across Europe, across Asia to arrive in China as a missionary. She had no special skills or abilities. She was so small that in Chinese they started calling her Ai Wei De, which means the small woman. She was tiny. She just had a love for Christ, a basic understanding of the gospel, and she knew a lot of the Bible stories. That's all she had. She settled in a little tiny mountain village. And with one other older missionary, they began a little hotel, we would call it. They called it the Inn of Eight Happinesses. Now, in that time, in these little mountain villages in China, the hotel didn't have individual rooms. They had one big room, and everybody came and slept there together. And so these hotels were very important. These inns were huge because these little villages were the only safe place to be. There were bandits everywhere. There were robbers everywhere. So at the end of the day, the village gates would close, and you couldn't get in or out. And so travelers had to make it to a village and find one of these inns. And so as travelers would come to the Inn of Eight Happinesses, everyone stayed in one big room. Gladys, Ai Wei De, the small woman, would entertain them. She would say, I'd like to tell you a story. And she would tell them Bible stories. Now these travelers, a lot of them were merchants, and they would keep coming through. And it came to the point where they were eager to stay at the Inn of Eight Happinesses so they could see how the next story went. She and this other missionary were the only Christians within hundreds of miles. Over the course of time, people began to come to her with their spiritual questions. They heard of Christ. They were converted. Now you might say, oh, but I'm not a missionary. False. You are a missionary. Every one of you. It's just you didn't have to raise support. You just were born here, or you came here. You have a family. You have a sphere of influence. Listen carefully. You have a sphere of influence that nobody else has. It's completely unique to you. So here's my question. If those in your sphere of influence, your family, those that you work around, those that you know, if they were to have a spiritual crisis, if they're wondering about God, if they have spiritual questions, would they instinctively come to you? Would they come to you? Is your walk with Christ visible? Is it seen? Or is your walk with Christ so shallow and anemic that even in your own family, they don't particularly seek you out? If your family doesn't seek you out, that's probably one of those conversations where you need to sit down and say, I want to be that man, and if you'll give me some time and patience, I'm going to work towards it, and here's what I'm going to do. Jesus was so clear. What is a Christian? A Christian is the light of the world. A Christian is the salt of the earth. We give light. We give flavor. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's actually a salvation term, that people would come to faith in Christ because they watched your life and you were the resource. Here's a fifth mark of a Jesus-following man. Devote yourselves to the Word like a dehydrated man with water. Devote yourselves to the Word like a dehydrated man with water. And you might say, oh, here's the you should read your Bible a little bit more speech we get every once in a while. No, not even close. Now the newly birthed Church of Jesus Christ does something. The 3,000 who were saved that day, they didn't just say, well, that was interesting, and then go about their lives. No, they did something. Look with me at Acts 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. But I want to focus on they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Same Greek word we saw in Acts 1:14 concerning their prayers. Continually devoting themselves. Persistently obstinate. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Now, here's an observation I don't want you to miss. Don't miss this. The new believers, brand new believers, were devoting themselves, persistently obstinate, to the apostles' teaching. And they had never heard a single sermon entitled, Why You Should Read Your Bible More. Why You Should Be Listening to sermons more, why you should be devoted to God's Word. No, they had a thirst for spiritual water because they were in Christ. No one had to tell them this. Now listen, if you honestly in your heart, if you have no thirst for deep spiritual truths, if you know, like even right now, you're just looking at the clock with one eye just waiting to get out of here, you have no yearning for the Scriptures, no desire to hear the Word of God, to consume the Word of God, you don't belong to Christ. And I say that with as much passion and love as I can muster. But if that's not a yearning for you, you don't belong to Him. Being a genuine believer in Christ has symptoms. And one of the symptoms is a voracious thirst for truth. But I've also observed that true believers can make excuses, can be lazy, can be complacent. I would point all of us back to Psalm 1, verse 2, which says that the believer delights in the law of Yahweh, and in His law he meditates day and night. I would point you back to God's speech to Joshua in Joshua 1, 8, that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. Over the past 3 decades, I've done countless counseling sessions with church members. Here's how they often begin. The counselee says, Pastor, here's my problem. I'm struggling hard with this sin or with that sin. I'm failing in my walk with Christ in this way or that way. And I say, how's your time in the Word of God? Are you continually feeding yourself and being fed? And the counselee, every single time, no, not really. Every time. No exceptions. No exceptions. Nobody's ever come to me and said, you know, I'm praying an hour a day. I'm in the Word. I read 10 chapters a day. I listen to 5 sermons. I'm fellowshipping with these men. I'm serving in the church. And you know what? Sin is just getting the better of me all over the place. That doesn't ever happen. The solution to sin problems is not to think about that sin problem all the time. It's to fill your life up with righteousness and holiness and good things so that you don't have time for those other things. Now, my first concern is that you be honest with yourself about your truth for the unvarnished Word of God, the preached Word, your own opportunities to consume the Scriptures. Because if you have little or no thirst, you are almost certainly not in Christ. My second concern, though, is that if you are in Christ, at what point in your life do you act upon this thirst? At what point in your life do you act on it? The easiest thing to do in this regard, you want to know something easy to do? Pick something that's wasting your time and give it up and replace it with the Bible right now. You know how on your iPhones at about 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, your screen time pops up? If yours has 2 digits on it daily, give it up. The paradox of being a Christian, by the way, is that a true Christian is continually thirsty for God and continually satisfied by God at the same time. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. Psalm 63:5, my soul is satisfied. You're thirsty and you're satisfied. Here's a 6th mark of a truly Jesus-following man. Exercise spiritual authority like one called by Christ. Exercise spiritual authority like one called by Christ. Peter and John are going to the temple for a time of prayer. A man who's been crippled from birth is begging at one of the temple gates. And when he sees Peter and John, he asks for money, but the guy wouldn't look at them. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now the man thought he was going to get money. Instead, he met Christ. Verse 6, but Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, obviously, none of us are apostles. We don't have the apostolic early church gift of healing. That's not the point. The point is the courage with which they said, verse 4, "Look at us." Meaning, we have the only answer to your real problem. Your real problem is a spiritual problem. You don't know Christ. That's your problem. By the way, Acts 3, verses 6 through 8, is exactly how you minister to the homeless. This is exactly how. Meet the spiritual problem. And listen, I don't say this often, but I think I need to say it more often. Every one of you who are in Christ, you have, you possess, you own, you have been gifted, you have been treasured with spiritual authority. It's yours. You know how I know this? Because Jesus gave it to you. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You are an ambassador of Christ. So let me ask you a question. How easily do you speak of the things of Christ? Our president sends ambassadors all over the world. Can you imagine if I'm assigned to be the ambassador to France, and I go to France, and all I do is eat baguettes and go out on the town and visit the Eiffel Tower, and I don't ever speak about the one I'm supposed to be representing. I'm not doing my job. So here's my question. Numbers of questions. Do you speak easily of the things of God and Christ in your home? Does the subject of faith come up naturally? And you might be one of those guys that says, I'm a man of few words. Can I, in all gentleness, say, get more of them? Every one of you can say, in 3 words, everyone come here. And then open your Bible and start reading it. Do you speak of things of God and Christ in your workplace? Have your coworkers ever heard you thank your Savior for helping you that day? Have your coworkers ever heard you thanking your Savior for your salvation? If you happen to be having a business lunch and you ask, "Hey, I'd like to pray for our meal," do you use that opportunity? Even atheists will keep their heads bowed in prayer. There's some superstition for them. And you just say, "Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for these men that are here. And my own behalf, at least, I'd like to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ whom you say." And you give a gospel presentation. And you might look up and these guys are going, "I'm never going to buy from you again." Who cares? Doesn't matter. See also, when they have spiritual problems, they will see you as the resource. Have those around you heard you speak that you've prayed for them that day? Do you say that easily? Do you walk by the office of your coworker and say, "Hey, Bob, how's it going? Just wanted you to know I prayed for you and your wife this morning. How are you doing?" You have spiritual authority. Use it, with one exception. If you're my uncle, keep your mouth shut. If you're living a double life, please stop talking about Jesus. Pray like lives depend on it. Walk in the Spirit like it's your last day. Take a stand like no one else will. Be a spiritual resource like you're the only one. Devote yourselves to the Word like a dehydrated man with water. Exercise spiritual authority like one called by Christ. And the seventh mark of a truly Jesus-following man: further the gospel of Christ like you will be called to account. Hint, you will be. Further the gospel of Christ like you will be called to account. After the healing of the lame man, preaching to the people who witnessed this healing, Peter and John are arrested by the Jerusalem council. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." The next day they appear before the council. Verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Look at the declaration in verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you." I call to mind the example of the brand new believers in Thessalonica. Paul marveled in 1 Thessalonians 1 that they were engaged in the work of faith, in the labor of love. So here's my question: in what way are you and your family gospel proclaimers? I know you're faithful to give to the local church financially. That's bare minimum. That's bare minimum. I mean, anybody can do that. Anybody does that. But how are you being gospel proclaimers? Do you have a plan for your family? If I put it this way, if I asked you to get out a pen and a piece of paper, could you write out right now what the plan for your family is? Here are some ideas. Pick one of our missionaries. Write to him and to his family 4 times a year. We have one with us today. Hi, Mark. Up your giving sacrificially. Give by faith. You know how most Christians give? They put together their whole budget. Everything I want. Oh, I've got the college fund so that my kids can not only blow all my money, but they can go $1 million into debt also. I've got my 4 or 5 cars. I've got the perfect house. I've got everything I want. Oh, look, I've got this left over. I'll give this to Jesus. How about this? Erase all that. What do you want to give to Jesus? Now figure out how to live on the rest. Give sacrificially. Last November, I talked to our church about giving sacrificially so that we could have more shepherds to proclaim the gospel. And some of you responded, overall, as a church, to be honest. Up your giving specifically to missions. Do it sacrificially. Do it by faith. There are people on the other side of the world that if you decide to go to Disneyland instead of giving to missions, they're going to not have a meal. Pray for your pastors by name and in a regular rotation. Many of you do this, and we cherish it. You share that with us. Use your family meals together. By the way, if you're not having family meals together, before the end of today, go home and say, we're having family meals together. At least a few times a week. Start praying for more than your food. If you're that man that says exactly the same prayer at every meal, unbelievers do that. It's just sort of a ritual for them just to make sure God doesn't strike them down while they're eating their steak. Pray for more than your meal. Pray for the spread of the gospel. So what is your plan? How is your home a beacon of light for the gospel? How is your home a tool in the hands of Christ to spread the good news of salvation? How is your life contributing to the cause of the gospel? And if I asked you, could you write down your plan? Will you go home and with your family sit down and say, what's our plan? Let's be a team for Christ together. And if you're your own family, if it's just you, then what's your plan? Now, I said at the beginning that these seven marks of a true Jesus-following man are indicators. But we could boil it down to one single measure, one single variable, one test of the effectiveness of your Christian life as a man. Some of you are making noise right now. I'd like for you to stop. This is the most important thing you're going to hear this year. What is the one measure that matters? This is going to expose you. Be ready. It's going to make you spiritually naked before the Lord. For some of you, this might be the moment that you have to confront not just whether or not you're living an obedient life as a Christian, but whether you are a Christian. Peter and John are just regular men, just regular guys. They have no special theological education recognized by the leaders of Israel. They're just regular guys. They were fishing a couple years ago. After the council, after hearing them speak, the council are marveling at the confidence with which these men spoke concerning the truth that they're speaking. And at first, the council didn't know. Listen carefully. They didn't know who these guys were. They weren't remembering. But then it dawned on them who Peter and John were. Listen for it. Acts 4, verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They recognize them now as some of the men who have been following Christ for the past 3.5 years before the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I have an applicational question for you. And it forms for us really the only measure, the only test, the only variable that matters. Would those around you recognize you as having been with Jesus? Would they recognize you? Does the way you pray, like lives depend on it, make your family recognize you as having been with Jesus? Does the way you walk in the Spirit like it's your last day make others recognize you as having been with Jesus? Does the way you take a stand like no one else will make others recognize as you having been with Jesus? Does the way you are a spiritual resource like no one else will be make you recognizable as having been with Jesus? Does the way that you devote yourselves to the Word like a dehydrated man with water make others recognize that you are one who has been with Jesus? Does the way you exercise spiritual authority as one called by Christ make others recognize you as having been with Jesus? Does the gospel of Christ being furthered by your life make others recognize you as having been with Jesus? Are you recognizable as one who has been with Jesus? As you travail in prayer, as you seek God in His Word, as you take a stand in your own home, as you further the gospel with all speed and all urgency and all sacrifice, is your worship of Christ, is your knowledge of Christ, is your obedience of Christ, listen carefully, is it transformative so that others can see? Sometimes when I do family counseling, sometimes it's useful to say, Dad, I'd like to excuse you from the room for a moment. And to ask the question, what's the real story? Oh, the stories I've heard. Are you recognizable as one who has been with Jesus. That's the only measure of a Christian man that matters. Like Peter and John, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I want that phrase to burn in your heart. Does everyone around me recognize that I have been with Jesus? Not that I've checked off all the boxes, not that I've been to church, not that I came to First Watch this morning. Do they see that I have been with Jesus? I'm leaving you with a challenge today. Usually at the end of a message, I give you an application or two. I'm giving you 21 of them today. A significant challenge. I'm calling it a 21-day challenge. And I'm challenging you to prove you've been with Jesus. I'm challenging you to prove that you're not playing any games. There are 3 days for each of the 7 marks of a Jesus-following man I outlined. And whoever has those, go ahead and start handing them out right now while I talk. Who's got them? There we go. And this challenge is organized in 2 parts. One is organized and one is organic. And I know we're using something some of you younger folks aren't that familiar with. This is paper. This is made out of trees and you use a pen on it. The organized part I'm giving you is the 21-day challenge in writing. And I got to be honest with you, it's really very basic. It's very basic. It's a starting point. For some of you, this is going to be a cinch. You're going to look at this and go, I'm pretty much doing this. And that's great. It won't alter your life that much. For some of you, though, this might be the spiritual equivalent of going cold turkey off alcohol. Of like, oh, I'm going to live the Christian man's life for 21 days. That's the organized part. Here's the organic part. This is an overused word, but I'm going to use it. I want to dare you to not leave here today. Don't leave here today until you've found someone to do this challenge with, who's going to text you every day. If you have a mentor here already, that's fine. You guys can help each other. Text or call every single day. I'm giving you the Lord's Day off tomorrow. Monday, April 7th is day 1. 21 days. It was originally 28. I couldn't fit it all on one sheet of paper, so I cut it to 21. Now you might say, well, then you should do it too. I'm in the middle of a 42-day challenge. If you want that one, I'll give it to you. I'm doing way more than what's on this sheet of paper because there's no way I'm going to preach this to you and not try to improve my own walk with the Lord. You have discussion questions you're going to look at. There's a third bonus question, and the question is, who's up for it? Who's up for it? There's a real simple way to team up. Just do it. Guys are very organized. If you don't have anybody, let one of the leaders of the men's ministry know, and they'll help you. They'll help you. These are easy things. At most, anything in here will take 20, 30 minutes in a day. If you're already walking with the Lord in the way I've described, this might be like the kindergarten version for you. If you're not, let it be transformative. Let it be transformative. Most of you have played sports at one time or another. You ever had a coach who said, hey, just have a good time? Yeah, when you're 6. But when you're trying to win something, the coaches that you love are the ones that push you hard so that you're better. That's what I'm trying to do. Let this be transformative today. I don't want to grieve the absence of one or two of you or 5 of you at the throne of Christ someday to look around and say, hey, where's so-and-so? Oh, he played the game. By the way, if you play the game, you will lose. You will lose. If you quit playing games, you win. You win. Our Father, we come to you now asking for the purity of men who will go home, and even with this 21-day challenge, some of them might need to sit their family down and repent. To take the hard road, to take the courage to sit down and say, I have not set an example in the Word of God. I certainly have not set an example in family worship. You've never seen me in prayer. You've never heard me speak of the things of Christ. And I repent to you that I want to do better. And I want to lead my family the way God has called me to, because no one's going to do it for me. For others, this may just be a tweak to their walk with the Lord. But for all, and all of us compositely, Lord, I pray that each man here would find that incredible joy of what it means to commune with Christ, what it means to hear from Him every time we open our Bibles, to speak with Him every time we would be in prayer, and to let prayer be as natural as breathing to us, that we are praying constantly, and that those around us would begin to see by our words, by our demeanor, by our behavior, by our priorities, by our determinations, by our actions, by our leadership, this is a man who has been with Jesus. Let that be our legacy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.